You may remember last month, as we were looking at the portion in Galatians prior to our text here today, that the Apostle Paul was admonishing the Apostle Peter with respect to his hypocrisy, giving out of a fearfulness sway to the Jews and their position that somehow there was a difference between them and the Gentiles with respect to the importance of the Mosaic Law still being practiced, even though both now were professing faith in Christ. I start out with our notes here today that this is a pernicious problem. It's a plaguing problem that wasn't just here at the church at Galatia. This problem followed Paul his entire life and ministry. Everywhere he went, he would speak first to the Jews in their synagogue, and then he would invariably see some of them come to Christ. Many of them did not, and so they were very not pleased with the message that he was preaching, which to them seemed to negate the law of Moses and how important that was in their economy, their religious economy. And then they would persecute him. And he tells how many times he was beaten by them, run out of town by them, or at their instigation, even the pagans, the unbelievers, the heathen would rise up against Paul. And he just faced that his entire life. So the lessons that we're going to see here today were hard fought and earned by the Apostle Paul as he speaks to this issue with the Christians at the church at Galatia. Well, the problem was that the Galatians were not obeying the truth and were somehow adding the works of the law, the observance of the Mosaic Law, along with their faith and trust in Christ as the Messiah, as Savior. And the truth of the matter is, and as we've seen already this far in the book of Galatians, and we'll continue to see throughout the remainder of Galatians, that salvation is entirely by grace through faith alone in the crucified, buried, and risen again Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Son of God. That's simple, right? It's a lot packed into just one sentence, but all of that is true, and that's who he was, and that's who the prophets foretold, and it's what he fulfilled, and eyes were opened, and some eyes remained blinded. Now, he speaks very strongly. Oh, by the way, it wasn't just in salvation that this was an issue. It also was their continuation of walking with Christ that was an issue. And we'll see in this passage in particular that it isn't just the moment of salvation being talked about, whether it's by works or by faith alone, but it's actually your Christian life continuing from that point on is the same issue is at stake here. Paul uses some strong words to get their attention now halfway through his letter, as if it wasn't strong already. This is even stronger here in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says and calls them, in the form of an adjective, foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. This word foolish means non-thinking, illogical, mindless, dense, or even as we would instruct our children not to use this word, stupid. Is it a kind of a attention-grabbing word, isn't it? And you might say, well, he wasn't saying it in a mean way. He was saying it just in a way to grab their attention, an almost lamentable way. Oh, foolish. You could see him shaking his head, perhaps. Oh, foolish, mindless Galatians. How can this be? And then a second strong word in this same verse, who has bewitched you? This is the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament, just here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And it means to cast an evil spell upon. To cast an evil spell. And I don't think that he is saying that actually somebody cast an evil spell on them. It's a word, though, that means exactly that, but it's to say it's something really, really strange has happened to you folks. And he's getting their attention here by using this expression, this word. Well, who was to blame for their foolishness or for them being bewitched? You could say that it was these religious Judaizers. Remember from the last chapter, we saw that men from James had come from Jerusalem, and those were the people that Peter was afraid of, that caused him to disassociate eating with and fellowshipping with the Gentile believers once those men from James had arrived there. And that's when Paul soundly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. And it wasn't just at the church at Galatia. These men, Judaizers, maybe some women too, were all over the place. I mean, these were the ones that had been following Moses so ardently as religious Jews would need to do and did do, but also now who had professed faith in Christ. So they were mixed in here with the believers of Christ. And so you could blame them. But then you could blame Peter too. I mean, here was one of the highest ranking Christians there was, maybe even is today, you know, so highly regarded, the Apostle Peter. And so you could maybe cast some blame at him because of his conduct, you know, which confused people there in the church, which was part of the reason that Paul had to rebuke him publicly, because what he had done was seen publicly by all the church and the people, and the hypocrisy of separating himself away from the Gentile believers. But I think the real strength of this section of his letter to the Galatians, though, puts the blame on the people themselves. And I think we'll see here in verses 1 through 3 that he makes it pretty clear that he's, if he's pointing a finger, he's pointing it right at them with regard to the foolishness, with regard to the bewitching that has happened. They have fooled themselves, if you will. 7 times in these first 3 verses, and if you're marking up your notes here, you can just circle these. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians. He addresses them with a proper noun, Galatians. That's who they were. That's them. They were the Galatians. And then also in verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There's another one, the two yous together there. Then, before whose eyes? That's them. It was their eyes that Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? And in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made? Now, that was more than 7, wasn't it? Yeah, it's them. He's talking to them. He's done talking to the Judaizers. He's done talking to Peter. Now he's talking to them. They have the blame here. And I want to take an aside here, and usually I would leave something like this for the conclusion of the message, but I have a different conclusion for us here to come to today. Not in opposition to this one, but here, some important lessons at the beginning of the message to draw our attention to here, just based on these first 3 verses. Let's all learn to take responsibility for at least 2 things here, from looking at the example of the Galatians. Take responsibility for who you allow to influence your life. It used to be a couple decades, maybe 3 decades ago, and I think television made this popular, the devil made me do it. Ever anybody of older vintage here remember that expression? Just around the country, the devil made me do it. And so the blame game is part of the fallen sinful nature. You know, we blame others for things that are our own fault here. And again, you can put some blame at the feet of the Judaizers, some blame at the feet of the Apostle Peter. But the real blame for all of us belongs squarely on ourselves. If you don't take responsibility yourself for the things that happen to you in your life, you're not going to be able to succeed and move forward. And you know that that's true in relationships, it's true in business relationships, it's true in even spiritual matters here that you have to respect the forces here that are at play, that we have personal responsibility for the things. Even though somebody else may be partially to blame or at fault for our situations. For instance, can anyone make you mad, make you angry? Well, we say that all the time. You make me mad. You know, you made me angry. Well, that just isn't true. Now, they may have done something that then caused us to become angry, but we're the ones that control that part of it. So we have to take responsibility in these matters. And so in this area of things that influence us, if it's the Hollywood mindset in the media of our culture today, are you going to let that control you? You could say, well, you're bombarded with it. Well, you don't have to buy into it. You don't have to be in a position of constantly being bombarded by it if you pull yourself away from it. The television, the newspapers, the magazines, but what's the biggest one now? The internet's bigger than all of them, isn't it? You know, and the effect that it has on us. And so you say, well, all of those things are a negative effect on my life, you know, and I can't stand very well through all those difficulties. Okay, you're not going to succeed and be free unless you recognize that you have the responsibility to guard against things that you allow to influence yourself. Now, you'd have to leave the world entirely to be away from negative influences, and that's not what God wants us to do. So, but you do have to correct things as they hit you. And I've said this before, and it bears repeating even into the future here, that when you hear something that's not true, you should at least inside your thinking correct it so that it doesn't find lodging. A mistruth doesn't find lodging in your mind or your heart. So correct it. Now, there may be times where it would be appropriate because you're in a family setting perhaps where you would talk to the children or talk to each other and say, you know, what we just heard on the radio or what we just saw or what the preacher said, seriously, doesn't quite line up here with the truth. Doesn't line up with the Word of God. And so you correct it. Because if you don't correct those things in your thinking, that's when that passing thought or that seed that was sown then starts to take root. You've got to deal with it right away. And that's something that the Galatians could have done, because Paul says to them, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you? He's saying, when I was there with you the first time, I told you these things so clearly. And so they should have been able to discern when an error came along after that, that that wasn't in accord with the gospel that he had preached to them the first time he was there. So under this idea of who you allow to influence your life, look for godly, biblically sound teachers whose personal lives are consistent with their message. Respectfully and appropriately then submit to those who God has placed over you. It could be in all jurisdictions of life, parents, older people, elders, the jurisdictional authorities, the masters at work, the employers, you know, all of those appropriate relationships. And to the extent that their jurisdiction allows them to have jurisdiction, submit to that. Listen to them. Pay attention. It's the wise person who proceeds in the multitude of counsel. Doesn't mean that every word of that counsel is correct, but in the midst of that multitude of counsel, you're going to see the direction that you need to go come out of that counsel, from God's word, promptings of the Spirit, godly people in your life, pointing you and showing you or reminding you of the things that are important. And then also recognizing that even your own thoughts have to be brought into subjection to truth. You know, it's probably the epitome of pride that says what? It must be true because I thought of it. Isn't that another good way of looking at pride? Your own thoughts, valuing them so highly without even bringing them into scrutiny. To say, do my own thoughts measure up to the Word of God? Do they measure up to the promptings of the Spirit, testing, to bringing them into captivity to Christ and His ways? You know, our own thoughts need to be that way. And then secondly, we need to take personal responsibility for studying and applying God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly handling the word. Anybody, really, who would take their agenda and go to a phrase from Scripture could then say, "I have scriptural support for my position." But just to cut out a word or a phrase or a sentence or a verse isn't the way to do it. You have to take the whole counsel of God's word, because Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. And you will find that as you hit a verse and you wonder and you're perplexed, what does that verse mean? How do I apply that verse? Go to the rest of the Scripture and let the rest of the Scripture give you some of the fabric that you need to now put behind as a backdrop to the issue that you're dealing with one verse of Scripture. Let Scripture itself, Scripture is just filled with balancing truth. You take even the qualities, the character of God, there's the balancing qualities to one quality. Justice is balanced with mercy, for instance. And you can just go quality after quality and issue after issue in the Scriptures where there's a balancing point that unless you see it, you're not going to have the full truth of whatever it is that you are trying to look at. Look for its balancing truth, and then you'll be able to approach it in your own life and in dealing with others in a way that will be sound and appropriate and much more powerful. John 16, Jesus said himself, with respect to his departure, the disciples weren't happy with his departure. He says, "It's a good thing for you I'm going, because if I go, then the Holy Spirit is going to come." So that's a good thing. And he will do what? He will guide you into all truth. So you have a problem. You have an issue that you're facing. You have some complex situation that you're trying to find the answer to. One of the first things you should do, ask God. Ask him to show you, to teach you what you should do, how you should approach the situation. He will guide you into all truth. The Scripture says he will guide you into all truth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Look for that. And in Acts 17, this is that example I alluded to just a moment ago. The believers at Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And then here's the point, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What things? The things that Paul was preaching to them, to see whether the Scriptures supported what he was telling them. And what was he telling them? That Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And they had to search the Old Testament to see then if what he was saying was true. Now I'm going to repeat the first three verses here again and come at them from a different angle. And this is just kind of for free off to the side here of the main message. Letter A in your notes, Paul corrects the Galatians, but I want you to notice how he did it here. And I think there's a lesson for us that I've heard in other contexts, secular, if you will, with respect to the strength of how you deal with people when you're correcting them. And I just, wow, that's how Paul was doing it here with the Galatians. He was loving, but he was also firmly confronting those needing correction. And I would remind us how he dealt the same way with the Apostle Peter just in the preceding verses. But look what he appealed to here. It's very common for us to think of when people make an appeal, usually they're appealing to people's emotions. Okay, that's a very strong way to appeal to people, because if you get their emotions involved, you can control them if you're in that situation. And you have to be careful. That can be used for good or bad. And if you're on the side receiving it, you have to be discerning. Are they trying to play on my emotions here to get me to do something that they want me to do? Well, he appeals also to their mind and their intellect. So this is a very common thing. And we will argue with people over and over, arguing back and forth. And basically, what are arguments? It's a mind-to-mind type thing. You say this, I say that. Just back and forth, And you have your facts, I have my facts, and it's a mind argument. And there's some value in that. But by itself, it's probably pretty fruitless. And then this will, is a very, very powerful one, where you appeal to somebody to make the decision. And any of you that are salespeople here, you know this is has to be the end of your conversation, is you have to appeal to them to make a decision. Will you buy this today? Because you don't want to turn and leave them without having closed the sale. So you're appealing to their sense of action and doing it. The one that's often left out, and it really doesn't necessarily have too much of a place in a secular environment, which is why you don't hear it talked about, but in religious and spiritual realms, it has huge significance, and that is conscience. To appeal to somebody's conscience. This is probably the most powerful of the four of them. Not to say that in combination, the four, you can't beat the four of these in combination with each other. But don't neglect appealing to somebody's conscience when you're dealing with them on spiritual matters. Now, how did Paul do that with the Galatians? If you are into drawing lines or circles here again in your notes, you can do this. Where did he appeal to their emotions? I saw it in verse 1 and verse 4 here. Again, when he throws kind of inflammatory words their direction, that kind of stirs up emotions, doesn't it? Oh, foolish Galatians. So, whether he's doing this intentionally or not, it's part of what's happening. And then in verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? This word for suffering, as I looked it up, means pain with heavy emotion. Pain with heavy emotion. That's the type of suffering he's referring to. How did he appeal to their will? I see this in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Okay, they had chosen not to obey the truth. So he's appealing to the choices that they made, which was an exercise of their will in the matter. And then the conscience. This is the key one here. Also from verse 1, the middle of the verse, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He's reminding them that they had already seen this. Before your very eyes, the picture of Christ on the cross was painted for you. I told you personally about it. It's as if you had been there. You heard it so clearly described. Before your eyes, this was done. So he's appealing to their conscience here with respect. How could you have made that decision having known what you know and saw what you saw and heard what you heard? And then for the mind, this is verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. He wanted to learn something from them. He's appealing to their response here from what they know about a situation and on the mind. And then verse 3, again, are you so foolish? And of course, no one would want to be foolish. You would want to be smart, right? So again, I'm forcing this out of the text. I just thought it was pretty coincidental here that these very good techniques used in appeal were right here in these four verses. Another very powerful thing in correcting somebody or actually dealing with any situation is to ask questions. And he asks them six different questions in these first five verses. And if you're the type that likes to follow up with those things later on, you can find those six questions that he asks them. Jesus used questions over and over again in his conversations with people. And if you want to diffuse a situation, if you want to lead a situation to mature endings and conclusions, one of the very best ways to do it is to ask appropriate questions. It helps to guide things. It also helps to keep things on a level where it isn't you just pounding and pounding and pounding your perspective. If you ask a question of something, you're inviting them to participate in the discussion. Now, I know some of us can ask questions pretty poundingly too, so you have to be careful, you know, that you don't do that anyway. But use questions. They're very, very powerful in conversation and dealing with situations. The next section here, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, now he's dealing with the content of the issues that they're dealing with here. In verse 5, he says that God sends the Holy Spirit to those who respond in faith. Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We would say, hey, I know the answer to that one. We've read the end of the book here. We've heard this. We've been taught this. We know it by personal experience here. It's by the hearing of faith. And Paul wrote to the Roman believers, the Christians at Rome, saying, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's the faith of hearing. You hear the word of God, it begets faith within you. It stirs faith within you. It builds faith within you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, just as an aside here, he supplies or sends the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What is the position of the Holy Spirit in the context of salvation and of sanctification and redemption and all of this? You know, we focus rightfully so on Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's our all in all. That's Jesus. But where does the Holy Spirit fit into it? This passage, these 14 verses, have Paul refers to the Holy Spirit four times. And let me just highlight them for you. And I think you'll get a picture here that all three members of the Trinity are very, very involved in our salvation and our sanctification. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Verse 5, the one we're looking at here, he who supplies the Spirit. And then verse 14, the last one of our text today, that you might receive the Spirit through faith. I could have taken this whole message down this path of the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives and our salvation, and we would be so blessed with that time spent doing that. Let me just give you four verses, though, that you could jot the references down. And again, if you take time later, just to relish, just to enjoy the knowledge in the mind, but also in the heart, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to your salvation. The first text, these are not written in your paper, Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very important role of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, male or female, bond or free. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body. This is Spirit baptism into the body of Christ. Pretty important role of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who has sealed us and given us the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. This is the ministry of the Spirit guaranteeing our salvation is eternal, and it will come to its complete fullness in our glorification and our oneness with Christ someday. And then Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So now we move on into verse 7, 6 and 7. And we're talking about now faith and belief and trust. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, our memory verse for today. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith to all who believe in Christ. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to everybody. In fact, how strong is it written in Scripture that the true children of Abraham are not those that are his children physically, but are his spiritually? Listen to these verses. John 8:39 says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And what did he go on to say? You are of your father, the devil. Romans 9. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember, Israel was Jacob. He was renamed Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. That's the direct physical lineage of Abraham. Let me say that again. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed of Abraham. And then Romans 9, 16 through 22 is much longer. You can look at that one yourself. So that means that even those other religions, that there are three religions that revere Abraham, you know, as a father, as a patriarch, Christians do. This is what Paul's doing here. He's the father of faith, and all who believe in Christ as faith are the sons and daughters of Abraham, if you will. The Jews revere Abraham, and they're of the physical lineage of Abraham. And yet, Paul's saying, you really are not of Abraham if you haven't gotten the spiritual aspect of this correct, of faith and trust in Christ. And then the Muslims revere Abraham. And not all of them, but many of them are of the physical lineage of Abraham through other children that he had as well. And yet, they are not the true sons of Abraham either if they have not believed in Jesus. Your title for the message today, True Sons of Abraham Believe in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior. Okay? All of them, everybody, Jews, Gentiles, Muslims, everybody, the true sons of Abraham will believe and do believe by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior. Well, all nations are blessed through Abraham is the message of verse 8, including the Gentiles. This is kind of a intellectual correction here that Paul's giving for this Judaizing heresy. And the scripture says, verse 8, for seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. By the way, he goes on to verse 10 and following to say, if for some reason you choose to stay under the law, then here's what you have. Here's your portion. Those who would remain under the law are cursed. All right? Which choice do you want to make? You want to, by faith, believe in Christ and receive salvation, or you want to stay under the law and be cursed? For as many as are under the law, under the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And James' epistle tells us this, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you are guilty of all, of breaking the whole law. No one can do it. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is obvious, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 11. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you choose not to live by faith alone, then you've doomed yourself to have to keep the whole law, which you can't do, and you're cursed, and your end is doomed. It's just a nonsensical thing to choose to go the path of the law. Right? He's trying to get them to see that and to understand it. But he's also trying to get them now to understand, those that have received Christ, to say, don't be mixing things of the law in with your belief either. That is a dangerous adulteration of the truth. You're making it complex. You're making it difficult. You're adulterating it. Don't do that as well. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, having become a curse for us. He took the doom of the law, the condemnation of the law upon himself. even by, and it's quoting here, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He hung on that tree to take our punishment upon himself that the law demanded, because we're all guilty. And he took that guilt upon himself. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, the only one that could do this, he did it for us, redeemed, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here's the conclusion. I skipped over verse 2 back under point B here. What did Abraham believe? Because I want us to apply it here to what we believe here today. Abraham believed God. First, where was the first thing that we read about him believing? He believed God to leave the country that he was in. His father had left Ur of the Chaldees. They went to Haran up in the Syria area. And there his father died. And then God called Abraham to leave there and to go to a land that he didn't know, Canaan. Canaan land. We know it as Canaan. And so he believed God and he went there. Then he believed this astounding prophecy of the Lord that he would be the father of multitudes. How many? He had two illustrations given to him. His descendants would be as the stars of the heavens, which isn't too impressive in the Chicago area. You can count them in two hands, can't you, in the Chicago area? The stars of the heavens. You go out into the country, though, where there's no city lights, and you can't count the stars. They're countless. And if that doesn't get you, what was the other? As the sands of the seashore. Okay, anybody want a project here for the new year? Start counting the sands of the seashore. He believed that promise, though, from God, that his descendants would just be multitude of descendants. He also believed that God would fulfill all the promises that he gave to him. Promises of a city whose builder and maker was God. Promises of a land that would be his and his descendants forever. Promises of the spiritual nature of life and salvation. And of fellowship with God. Because Abraham was known as what? The friend of God. They would have that sweet fellowship with each other. And those who are his children would have that sweet fellowship and friendship with God through Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son Isaac from the dead. What a story of the sacrifice or the near sacrifice of Isaac. God told him, Abraham, take your son, your only uniquely begotten son, your only son of the promise, son, your only son of the spiritual nature of these things, son, Isaac, and kill him. Sacrifice him. On Mount Moriah, the future home of the temple. And he obeyed God. He was willing to do it. God stopped him from killing him. But we're told in the New Testament about that incident that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because he believed God's promise that in Isaac those multitudes would come. So he believed God and all those things. But he didn't just believe those things. He had a personal faith in Jesus Christ also. All right? How do we know that? Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He knew his, like Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end I shall stand before him in the flesh before him. Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He saw his day, whether that was a spiritual prophecy that he saw, if it was things that he had heard told from those before him, because Job likely was before Abraham in age, probably. Okay, so this truth had been there from the beginning. But he believed all these things. And so the question that his son Isaac asked was a very astute young man's question, a child's question. Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb? Christmas message for us here, right? Where's the lamb? Abraham answered prophetically and wisely. He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, whether he knew the full significance of that statement or not, I don't know. I would think he didn't know the full significance of that statement because, tangibly speaking, earthly speaking, what happened? There was a ram caught in the thicket that God brought his attention to take the place of Isaac, and so he killed the ram that was caught in the thicket. So God had provided himself a sacrifice for their need right there. But what did that question ringing through the ages, through the centuries that followed Isaac's asking it, where's the lamb? Where did it find its resounding final answer? In Jesus. And who did he pronounce it to by the angel hosts on the night of his earthly birth? To the shepherds. If you want to find out a lamb for sure, make positive identification of lambs, you go to shepherds, right? The expert, the subject matter experts, is that what we call them today? So it was announced to the shepherds that the Lamb of God had been born. Go see him. He's in a barn. He's in a manger, you know, in a stable. Appropriate for a lamb, if you will. They go, they see him, they rejoice. Then a few years later, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming onto him and to his disciples and those around him. He answers Isaac's question, still ringing up there in the heavens, where's the lamb? And John the Baptist says what? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Fast forward through our whole Bible to the end, and you behold what? The Lamb sitting on his throne. Break out here in our big hymns, behold the Lamb. Okay? This is the Lamb of God. This is the Christmas message. This is the Easter message. This is the message. Don't be mixing things of the shadows. That's what the law was. The law was a shadow pointing, a schoolmaster teaching, saying, here is an earthly tabernacle. Here is an earthly temple. Here are the things happening there. All of those things are pictures and shadows of the reality of Jesus Christ himself. I heard the illustration here just this month of December in a Christmas message. You love somebody. You love being with them. You can't be with them all the time, and so the next best thing is to carry a picture of them with you. Oh, I can't wait till I can be back with them in person. So then the day comes where you're back together again. You become so fond of the picture that all of a sudden, when you're with the person, you ignore them and you're fascinated with the picture. That's what it is with the law. The law was a picture of things pointing to Jesus. And now Paul is saying to them, how can you mix the shadows and the pictures with the reality and life of Christ himself? It ought not to be. It's not right. Don't do it. It's not by the works of the law. Having begun in the Spirit and faith, believing in Christ, are you now made mature and perfect now by mixing the works of the law back in? May it never be. God forbid. That is not true either. So in salvation and in sanctification, it is all by faith through grace in Christ. By grace through faith in Christ alone, the hearing of faith in salvation and in your continuation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hard-fought issues that Paul had to face with the early churches that set us free, even to this day as we read these accounts and understand how you have won this salvation for us through your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and surrendering yourself as our sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty in our place on that cross, becoming a curse for us, sin for us, that we might live in you. Lord, I pray your encouragement and blessing and help for each one here today to move from the spot of any mixture or confusion of issues with regard to what they believe and how they believe it, to pure, simple belief and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, for our maturity in you, I pray that you would stir our minds with your word day in and day out and the promptings of your spirit to keep what influences us pure and wholesome from you and not with any mixture of worldliness and fleshliness that would taint and poison the whole message of your grace and the picture and testimony of your salvation that you want to share with others through each of us. Lord, thank you for this Christmas time. Thank you for the rejoicing time that we have. And thank you for a country that still acknowledges and celebrates it. Lord, I pray as we begin the new year that you would help us to go forward with anticipation for all that you want to do, for raising us up at this time in history and this place in your kingdom. Bless this congregation, bless these families and the individuals here today, I pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.